Well, good morning, Lakeside. If you have your copy of Scripture with you, you can go to Exodus 14. That's where we'll spend most of our time this morning. We're right in the heart of vacation season, aren't we? And a few weeks ago, I had the chance to get away, go on a Canadian fishing trip. And while we're up there, one day some weather came in and kind of blew us off the lake. We had to go back and hang out at the cabin for a few hours, which on a trip like that, it's not a bad thing. It's usually fun to have a little time hanging out in the cabin. And we go in there and there's a TV and a VCR and a whole bunch of video cassettes. Now, if you're under 40, Google it. You'll figure out what a VCR and video cassettes are. So we start looking through them. What should we watch? We got this afternoon in the cabin. I found this movie from the 90s that was this perfect choice for a trip in the Canadian wilderness. And it's about these two guys, their plane crashes in Alaska, and this giant brown bear decides its mission in life is to kill these two guys. So they're preparing to fight back against this bear. And it turns out that one of the characters happens to have a photographic memory, and he happens to have read a survival book right before the plane crashed. So he tells the other guy, hey, I read in this book that in Africa, even teenagers can kill lions with pointed sticks. They sharpen the stick and they get the lion to jump at him and then they jab him with a stick. And he says, that's what we're gonna do with this bear. So that's the plan. And as they're getting ready for this bear to come toward him, he fires up his buddy and this becomes the catchphrase from this movie. He says, what one man can do, anyone can do. What one man can do, anyone can do. And he has him chant it. What one man can do, anyone can do. Saying that if people in Africa can kill lions, we can kill this bear. And it actually became a catchphrase. It's out on the internet, this meme now. What one man can do, another man can do. Doesn't that graphic give you confidence you could kill a grizzly bear? Absolutely. If I saw that, I'd say I can do this cuddly bear thing, right? Well, what they were doing, that concept, is a really natural human response. When you face a crisis, and it doesn't have to be a grizzly bear. It can be a money problem or a job problem or a health problem, whatever it is. What we tend to do is we go look back at our own life and we scroll through the highlights of our life saying, I need to find a case where I was able to deal with a problem just like this because I've got evidence I can handle it, so therefore I can handle this thing. If that doesn't work, if we've never faced it before, we go look through what other people have done, just like this meme is. We say, well, if they did it, I should be able to do it. And there's a couple of problems, though, with that line of reasoning. Because number one is, just because another person has done it doesn't mean I can do it. There are people who can run 4-minute miles. I can't. So I can't always pull on what another person has done. But the bigger problem is that if I am in a bind and I start looking at human actions for hope, whether that's mine or some hero in my past, I'm still going to the human ability to solve everything. And that is not how a person who lives in faith in God operates. We aren't always looking at our own past. This morning, we are continuing our series in Hebrews 11. But before we go there, I want to go to Psalm chapter 77. This is a passage that I discovered over the last couple of weeks while I was looking at this. And it tells us what we should do when we're in a difficult situation. Psalm 77 is a psalm written by Asaph, and he is speaking here as a troubled soul. He's looking for some kind of comfort. He's looking for some kind of direction to go. In Psalm 77, verse 4, he describes how he's feeling, and you've all felt this. He said, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. Asaph is saying, I can't sleep. Think about he's sitting there with that 1,000-yard stare. He's just staring into the distance thinking, what am I going to do in this situation? Fortunately, verses 11 and 12, he goes on to tell us, here's what you should do when you feel that way. Verse 11, he says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Asaph is not saying, I'm going to go look at my own track record and find an answer. He's saying, I'm going to look at what God has done. That's where I'm going to go for comfort. And you hear that and say, okay, we should look at God's mighty deeds for clues about what's going to happen next. What is God going to do? Like what? Well, Asaph answers that one too. Verse 19, he says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. In the psalm, God is telling us that one of the stories we need to keep going back to in our minds when we need comfort is the parting of the Red Sea. Go back and tell yourself that story again. And that is the story that comes up in our series on Hebrews today. We're on verse 29, which Deb read. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. So we have two, and there's a lot more than this, but we're looking at two passages of Scripture, both saying you need to look at the crossing of the Red Sea. It's going to teach you something. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go over this story again that a lot of you have known since you were little kids, but there's always something new to see in a story like this from the Old Testament. And we're going to see what does this story have to teach us today. So the story, as you know, it opens with this massive group of people, hundreds of thousands of Israelites that are stuck right against the Red Sea. They're in a bad spot. They are trapped, and the best army on the planet is coming out to get them. But to understand all the layers of how they got there, we're going to do a little movie-style flashback 1 week earlier. Because you remember this story. Israel is being held as slaves in Egypt. God sends Moses to Pharaoh and says, let the people go. And Pharaoh's a tough nut to crack. So God starts sending the plagues. He fills their houses with frogs. He sends darkness. He turns the Nile River into blood, and you can't get Pharaoh to change his mind. He won't let them go until the 10th and final plague. And this is the one where God goes through and he kills the firstborn in every single household except the households who put blood on the door around as God had commanded. The Israelites put the blood on the door. The Egyptians did not. And the firstborn of every single household in Egypt died. Exodus chapter 12 even makes the point. It says, everyone from the prisoner in the dungeon to Pharaoh's household himself, the firstborn of every single house was struck dead. So just a visual of Pharaoh. This is his firstborn son dead. And that finally breaks Pharaoh. He says, go, get out of here. And the Israelites are ready. They leave that very night. So hundreds of thousands of people pick up and they leave after 430 years as slaves. And then picture, let's zoom out to a God's eye view. Let's look at what their path out of Egypt would have looked like. There are different opinions on exactly what path they went, but I'm going to show you a map that I think has a pretty good case for being the right one. And as soon as people leave, they leave Egypt, something odd happens. Because if you look at that map, the direct route from Egypt to Canaan would be go right along the Mediterranean Sea. And right away, they take a wrong turn. They should go northeast, instead they go southeast, and they head out into the wilderness. And you wonder, what is going on? Why are they wandering off the wrong path? Is Siri just going, proceed to the route, proceed to the route? Always so helpful, right? If I knew where the route was, I'd go to it. That's what I would do, Siri. Why is he lost? Well, Exodus 13 tells us what's going on. God explains it. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines. That's that stretch along the Mediterranean coast. Although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God purposely took them the long way because the Mediterranean coast was brimming with forts that were there to protect trade routes. If Israel had gone up there, they would have immediately run into the teeth of the enemy. God said, you're not ready to fight yet. I'm not going to take you that route. So what God was doing, it looked like he was making their route harder, but he was guiding them away from a disaster without them even knowing it. Let that sink into your life. It looked like God was making the path harder, but he was leading them away from a totally different disaster that they had not even seen yet. And after that initial wrong turn, okay, they head southeast, their path actually gets even more strange. And that's because God's telling them to. Exodus 14:2. Tell the people of Israel to turn back, make a loop essentially, and encamp in front of Pahahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. What is happening here is God saying, I want you to walk in these loops until you wind up camped right next to the Red Sea. He takes them there on purpose. And Pharaoh's got scouts out there. He's watching all this. Because we read in Exodus 14, the scouts come back and they tell Pharaoh what's going on. And here's what Pharaoh thinks of that. Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Pharaoh's looking at this, he's like, these people have no clue where they're going, do they? They have blundered themselves right into the worst tactical position they could be in. They're stuck against the sea. And maybe it was that big juicy target that started to change Pharaoh's thinking. Because he immediately starts thinking, I want to get these people back. And maybe he's also thinking about the fact he's looking out his window and there's all these empty scaffolds and there's all these half-built buildings and his slave labor is gone. He let them go. Because in 14:5, he starts to have a change of heart and he says, what is this we have done, letting Israel go? Which is an all-time short-term memory, isn't it? Pharaoh saying, why did we let him go again? Well, maybe because he killed all your firstborn children, their God did. Maybe because he turned the river into blood. And Pharaoh, all he's thinking about is what we normally do. He's thinking about what's hurting him right now. All he can see is the problem directly in front of him. He's forgetting why this whole situation happened. And we all have a tendency to do this. We make a change thinking it's going to make things better, and then we start pining for what we had. We switch jobs. We move. We go to a different church. We do something, and then we start thinking, you know, actually it was pretty good back there. And we forget what God has already moved us out of. And pretty soon, Pharaoh says, I can't live without the slaves anymore. So he gives this command in chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them and camped at the sea by Pahath-Hyrath in front of Baal-Zephon, the place we already read about. So Pharaoh says, get 600 of my best chariots and send them out. But look at the way verse 7 is written there. I think it reads like, send 600. You know what? Send all of them. Send everything we got. Throw the entire arsenal at these people. Get out there and find Israel trapped against the Red Sea. And then let's talk about these chariots that he sends out, because I want you to feel what Israel was feeling. These chariots were pulled by two horses. They could go about 25 miles per hour. And it was essentially a mobile gun platform. You had a driver, and then you had a gunner that stood there firing arrows, throwing spears. The chariot was full of ammunition for these guys. In modern terms, think about this is what's coming at you, basically. It's machine guns on a motorcycle in our terms. And out on open ground, there is no way to defend against these chariots, especially if you're a bunch of people who were slaves a few days ago. This is going to be a wipeout when the chariots get there. And as if all the weapons weren't enough, and if all the training wasn't enough, think about the mindset of these Egyptians. Every guy in that chariot, hundreds of them, had all just lost their firstborn child. And it was all the fault of the God of Israel. What do you think they're going to do when they get there? These guys, as it was said in a war movie once, they're coming with extreme prejudice. They intend to wipe Israel off the map when they get there. Meanwhile, Israel's state of mind, not exactly battle ready, okay? God already said, I'm not going to take them to the Mediterranean Sea because they're not ready to fight. And now we've got the Israelites, they've been out of slavery for maybe a few days, and they start to realize we're in a bad spot. And they start complaining. They complain about God. They complain about Moses. And it turns out they got this really short memory. They got a really low sense of gratitude. In chapter 14, 11 and 12, they start griping. They say, we would have been better off dying in Egypt than dying out here in the desert. And then they start to revise history a little bit. In verse 12, they say, Moses, we told you back in Egypt we shouldn't leave. To which Moses is thinking, I don't think I heard one of you say we should not leave slavery. But in retrospect, yeah, we did. We said we would have been better off. And why are they doing that? It's all just fear. They are reacting in fear because they are terrified about what's going to happen next. And fear makes all of us do things we know aren't wise. We do things we're going to regret later. But these people see these killing machines coming toward them, and they are filled with terror, and they're going to lash out at anybody. It's like, who got us into this spot? God, that was you. Who got us into this spot? Moses, that was you. Things are going wrong in their life, and they need somebody to pin it on. So the stage is set. Here we are. That arrow shows where they are. They make their way to the edge of the Red Sea, and we are setting the stage for one of the most incredible stories in not just the Bible, but all of human literature. You have hundreds of thousands of freed slaves who are stuck in a spot that every military planner dreams of. They're sitting ducks. They can't get away from us. We are going to hammer them up against the sea. But Egypt had not planned on the God of Israel when they made the strategy. Because you know what happens next. God pushes the sea open and he creates dry land and Israel walks across it. And it's hard to picture what that might have looked like. There's a lot of images I found. This is one I think does a really good job of capturing what that might have looked like. The land's not dry yet in that image. It's still drying. But you can see just these towering. People think, depending on where they cross, these walls of water could have been 900 feet high. That's the radio tower by Alaman, by the way, if you want to know roughly. They're walking into this chasm of water in front of them. Another guy uses Google Earth to make pictures of things that might have looked like in the Bible. Picture this. If we had satellites, you might have seen this. The sea parted and people walking through on dry land. So these images, these are obviously recreations. But don't think for a second that this didn't actually happen. I'm totally convinced this literally happened. And the reason I say that is because there are a lot of liberal scholars over the years who have tried to argue this didn't actually happen the way the Bible says it did. Because the Hebrew word for Red Sea is Yam Suf. And there are scholars who say that doesn't mean Red Sea, it means Reed Sea. And they're arguing Israel didn't cross something that looks like that. What they did is they walked through a marsh. It was all this reedy marsh that they just kind of waded through. But that doesn't hold up. Anyone who actually studies Hebrew says, no, it literally means Red Sea. And there's something else to notice here. Even the words describing this parting of the sea show us what it is. In Exodus 14:21, there's a Hebrew word that we translate as drove the sea apart. And the Hebrew word is baka. Baka is the word they would use when they said, you're going to split wood. That's what God did. He split the sea like it was a block of wood. It was not walking across a marsh. This was a distinct, intentional, stunning, miraculous thing that God did for Israel. So there we are. We've done what Psalm 77 said to do. We've gone back. We've looked at the story. We've said, what happened there? What can we get out of that? How do we take something from this story for our own massively hard life situations? The situations where you feel like you are backed up against the sea with an army coming. And I know just from weekly conversations, there are plenty of you who are in these situations at all times. And maybe for you, getting backed up against the Red Sea, maybe it looks like I'm entangled in a legal mess with someone who just wants to crush me. Maybe for you, it looks like I have a terrible boss, but I can't afford to quit. What am I going to do? Maybe for you, getting backed up against the Red Sea looks like my kids are breaking my heart. They're not following God, and I don't see any chance of them coming back. What am I supposed to do, God? Maybe it's a major health problem, and you're up against it, and you don't see the path out. It's not getting any better. Maybe you feel hopelessly trapped by a sin in your life that you seem like you just can't shake it. Maybe the Red Sea for you is a marriage that feels like it's all but over. These are the Red Sea moments for all of us. This is when we feel trapped, and that's when we have to take the psalmist's advice and say, let me look at what God has done, and what does that mean for my life? So we're going to look at two things, two truths and a warning. Two truths and a warning we can get from looking at the story of the Red Sea. The first truth is this. Desperate shores give us a clear view of God. Look at this. God didn't just lead the people of Israel away from the Mediterranean Sea. He actually had them double back in order to wind up against the Red Sea. Call that what it was. God led them into a trap. There's no way around it. He led them into a deadly trap. All of us like to be wise. We want to build in backup plans. We want to build in emergency funds and fallback positions so that when the worst case scenario comes, we've prepared for that. But what was Israel's emergency plan going to look like here? Go to your playbook. Do you have a play to run under the heading of I'm trapped between a sea and a bloodthirsty army? What are you going to do, right? There's no answer for that. And we all get into these situations. I don't have a play to run right now. God has brought Israel to a place where there is nothing for them to do but to trust him. And he takes all of us into those positions many times in our lives. He intentionally leads us through twists and turns in the wilderness so we wind up in a spot where all we can do is go to our knees and say, God, I've got nothing. I don't know what else to do. You have to do something now. And as we look at what he's doing here, I do want to take a wrecking ball to a cliche that a lot of Christians will say. Have you heard this one? God will never give you more than you can handle. Well, let me tell you, that one, I'm going to put my stamp, that's not in the Bible, okay? That is not what the Bible teaches. If God only puts you in situations you can handle, who do you trust? I trust me, because he's only going to give me stuff I can handle. God will lead you to things you can't handle, so you have to trust in him. We have to remind ourselves all the time, why does God do anything in our lives? Well, sometimes he tells us explicitly. Look at Exodus 14:4. He explains why he's doing this whole Red Sea thing. He said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them, and what? I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know what? They'll know I'm the Lord. We tend to think that our purpose in life is to maximize our own comfort. We think our purpose is to maximize our own accomplishment and pleasure. That's not God's purpose. God's purpose is to bring glory to himself. That's not arrogant. He's the God of the universe. That's exactly what he deserves. And he is going to use circumstances to bring glory to himself. And the Apostle Paul figured this out. The Holy Spirit showed it to him through his own suffering. Look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, so past what Paul could handle, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Paul was staring death in the eyes like, there's no way out of this. But that was what? To make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. Paul was writing a direct rebuttal to the idea that God won't give you more than you can handle. He said, God gave us more than we could handle, so we would turn to him. That's where he was. And then Paul, he came to understand it so well that later in the same letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he wrote this. 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Because he knew when I'm weakest, God's going to show up the most. What would your resume and social feed look like if you were boasting about your weaknesses and not your accomplishments? Because that's when God shows up. So let it all sink in. We have to reach the point where we actually celebrate seemingly hopeless situations. We have to celebrate them because we know God's going to show up the most there. That's a tall order. It's a tall order to say I'm going to celebrate when God puts me in a hopeless spot. But I recently read something that helps me get my head around this better. The next time you say I'm afraid, restate that and say, I don't trust God. When you say I'm afraid, you're saying I don't trust God. I don't trust he's going to do something here. And there's an odd twist to this, isn't there? Because many times it's actually easier to trust God when things are completely hopeless. Because there's a certain level of peace when I can't do a single thing about it. I can't fix cancer. So it's easier almost to say, God, you have to do it because I can't. But what about the day-to-day challenges you face? You've got to turn to him in those too, because those are the ones where I'm tempted to think I'm going to solve it rather than turning to him and letting him do his work. But remember this, the solution he provides, many times it's not going to be what you would prescribe for yourself, because that's the second truth I see in this story. Deliverance comes from unexpected directions. In the first sermon of this series, in Hebrews 11:1, we saw that Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the conviction of things not seen. And that comes into sharp focus right here, because when we're facing a situation that seems hopeless, human sight is telling us there's no chance this is going to work out. Faith tells us nothing's impossible for the God who raises the dead. We're looking with a different set of eyes. By human sight, the Israelites are doomed. Enemies to the west, no escape to the east, and even if they had heard God's reasoning, if God had said, hey, let me tell you why I took you away from the Mediterranean Sea, you weren't ready to fight yet, they would say, what is the point? You let us avoid a fight on the Mediterranean so we can get crushed at the Red Sea. What difference does it make if I die there or die here, God? What are you doing? But both the Egyptians and the Israelites, they were premature. They were both thinking game over for different reasons. Israel felt like God had led them straight into a trap. And guess what? He had. But the trap was not there to get Israel. It was there to make Egypt see God. The trap was set for someone else. But of course, it never occurred to anybody that Israel's escape route was going to be across the Red Sea. Hundreds of thousands of people don't cross 15 miles of open water without a whole bunch of boats. There's no way they're going to cross this. It would seem hopeless unless you think, yeah, but God is involved. God can do anything. By human standards, there's no options. But think about if you're the God of the universe, you spoke all of it into existence. Do you think it's going to be hard to part an ocean or a sea? Of course not. It's nothing to him. But even when the sea opened up, it opens up. There's a dry path going across there. This was still not a no-brainer for Israel to start walking. If you listen to the passages that Deb read earlier from Exodus 14, if you look at 19 and 20, it talks about the pillar of cloud that was guiding Israel. It says in 19 and 20, that cloud moved around behind Israel and it went between them and Egypt. So Egypt could not see Israel at the sea anymore. And it says that pillar turned into fire. That means nighttime had fallen. That means the crossing of the Red Sea was happening in the dark. So picture, the sea opens up, it is pitch black ahead of you, and God says, there's your way out. That's it. And you're thinking, this is it? This is your solution? You want me to walk between these towering walls of water into the darkness? But that's what God put in front of them. And with that, we begin to understand why Hebrews 11:29 says, by faith, Israel crossed the Red Sea. That took a lot of faith to step out into that solution that God put in front of them because it did not look like safety. And that's how God usually works. Sometimes he delivers an answer that is exactly what you would have written out for yourself if he had asked you. But more often, his solution is something that only kind of looks like an answer as far as we're concerned. But we have to move forward in faith if that's what he puts in front of us. And then the last thing we want to focus on this morning is a warning. And this is what the author of Hebrews really makes the point of bringing this up in Hebrews chapter 11. And that is doing only outward things equals drowning. Because Hebrews 11:29 doesn't just tell us the story of Israel. It contrasts that. The people of Israel crossed on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same thing, were drowned. Well, why is that? Well, it's easy to say the Egyptians were the bad guys, right? That's how stories end. Good guys get out, bad guys get killed. But why? What was the difference? Outwardly, they did exactly the same thing. God parted the water. They both walked on the dry land, started to cross. Why does one side die on the way? Well, the answer is because Israel started across the sea with full faith that God would deliver them. Egypt started across that pathway with their hearts full of anger and their own agenda and their hearts still set on what Egypt had to offer them. They weren't trusting in the God of Israel. They were going through the exact same steps, but their heart was in a completely different place. And look at just the poetic justice that God rains down on Egypt. Back in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh had declared he wanted every Hebrew baby boy killed. How? He said, drown them. Drown all the Hebrew boys. And what happens to the cream of the crop of Egypt's military? Drowned in the Red Sea. The writer of Hebrews only spends 24 words on this story, one of the biggest stories in all of Scripture. But in those few words, the writer of Hebrews wants us to hear this. Doing only outward things won't save you. Doing only outward things with a heart that is still focused on doing it your way equals drowning. From a human standpoint, the Egyptian army, they played this perfectly. They had the technology. They had the training. They had moral outrage over losing their firstborn. They are going to smite Israel for what they've done to them. They had the tactical advantage of pinning them against the sea. They even had the guts to charge into a parted sea that no one had ever seen before. So how does an army lose when you've got all those advantages for you? The Egyptians were wiped out because you can't fool God. You can't fool him. You can't fool him today by going through religious motions, but never living your life fully in trust in Christ. God's promises are for the people who follow him. In Egypt's era, it just seems crazy, doesn't it? You're looking back. You're like, this is the same God. He already hit you with all these plagues. He already killed all your firstborns. And now you think he's not going to hit you when you go into that ocean that he just parted? It's amazing that they would think that. Why would they think this miracle meant for somebody else would apply to them? But this is a trap that Satan lays for generation after generation. People do it all the time. He wants you to fall for this lie that if you go through the same steps as people who trust Christ, then you're a follower of Christ. Just do the outward things. And I want you to know this is the problem that keeps pastors awake at night over their congregations. This is what keeps parents awake at night worrying about their kids. Do they have real faith or not? Are they just going through the motions or do they really believe it? This is what keeps a lot of Christians awake at night, thinking about their friends and family, thinking, well, they do a few things outwardly, but do they believe it? Because we all know there are a ton of people walking on a dry seabed, but they aren't trusting in God. They're just doing the outward things. They still have a heart that's tied to Egypt, and it's not tied to following God. And the reason this worries pastors and parents and Christian friends is that the truth will be revealed. Eventually, these walls come crashing down because this is the life we are living. We are all walking with walls of water around us, and when our life ends, it comes down, and God is going to know who trusted him and who didn't. Don't miss that this story, the crossing of the Red Sea, this symbolizes people passing into eternal life. Throughout Scripture, passing through water is a symbol of salvation. Just think about when we do baptisms. Someone rises out of the water. That is symbolizing a new life. They've been reborn in Christ. So when they pass across the Red Sea, some went to life, some died in the process. In Exodus 14, 13, God tells Moses, "You will not see the Egyptians again." Do you hear there's like eternal overtones in that? He's saying, those who don't trust me, you're not going to see them anymore. They're going to get wiped out. And if you're paying attention to this at all, you might be thinking, okay, well, how do I know? I think I believe fully. I think I trust Christ, but now you got me nervous. Well, I'm going to close this morning by giving some critical things you can look at in your life to see, are you a true follower of Christ? And I'm not here to judge you, right? I don't know what's in your heart. You do and God does. So I'm just going to give you things to look at in your own life. And the first is just ask this clearly in your mind. Are you 100% confident what's going to happen when you die? Are you 100% confident that you will stand before God and he says, why should I let you in? Why should you spend eternity with me instead of being punished? Do you know what you're going to say? We ask that question to people. It's one of the first questions anybody new we meet who comes to Lakeside. And so often the answer is, well, I think so. I think what I'm going to say is I've lived a pretty good life. I mean, especially compared to my neighbor. I mean, I'm better than them. People say that all the time. But I'm here to tell you, you don't have to say, I think so. You can know 100% what's going to happen when the sea walls come down and you stand in front of God. Because in Acts chapter 16, a man comes to Paul and he says specifically, what must I do to be saved? Paul says just this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul did not say, if your parents went to church a lot, you will be saved. Paul didn't say, if you do a bunch of churchy things, you will be saved. Paul didn't say, if you're a model citizen, you will be saved. Paul said, believe on Jesus, period, and you will be saved. Scripture tells us you, not the people around you, you must personally believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place and rose from the dead. Yes, pay your price. You believe that, then you can know for sure. So picture yourself walking along the bottom of the Red Sea with the walls towering over you. As you look at them, are you 100% confident what you're going to say when you face God? If not, you're in an Egyptian chariot. And it's not going to end well. But that can change today. If you say, I don't know, that can change today. I would love to talk with you afterwards about it. Pastor Joel's here. Many people at Lakeside would tell you what it means to put your faith in Christ and how you can do that. Now let me talk to all of those of us who say, yeah, I do believe that. I am confident that I'm a Christian. Well, we want to ask this. As you're walking through the Red Sea, you're confident you're not going to drown when it comes down, but you could still be walking there with a heart that's not fully sold out to following Christ. You could still be walking through these motions and still have a hand in Egypt. And you might be looking back and saying, you know, it wasn't all that bad back in slavery. There were some good things back there too that I kind of want to hold on to, because you can be a true Christian and still be an uncommitted Christian. You can definitely do that. And you can sound a lot like the people of Israel who are grumbling, saying, God, things were better before I followed you. I want to keep some of that stuff in my life. Well, how do you know if that's you? Well, I'm going to give you a few specifics to look at in your life. There are a lot of questions you could ask about your life to see where you're at. I'm going to give you 10. These are in your bulletin, but they're also going to be on the screen. I'll leave them up there for a while. But let's just walk through these questions that, trust me, I have asked myself a lot over the last few days as I wrote this list. First, do you notice something missing if you go days without reading the Bible and praying? Or is it just a routine to you? Do you actually see a lacking in your life if you're not communicating with God? Do I apply biblical truths to my major decisions? How do you make decisions? Is it informed by God or not? Are my primary life advisors mainly mature Christians? Or are you going to people who aren't even followers of Christ who are giving you all kinds of bad advice? Do I handle crisis and conflict better than I used to? Are you increasingly seeing peace in your heart because you're a follower of Christ? Does my weekly schedule reflect that God is my top priority? Someone audited your time. Would they say, man, that person is a committed Christian. Look at how they spend their life. Do your financial commitments reflect that God's work is your priority? Do you put your money where your mouth is? Here's a big one. What do I turn to when I need comfort? Where do you go when you're feeling all the stress we've been talking about this morning? Do you turn into the Word of God in prayer? Or are you turning to that bottle of wine that you count on? Are you turning to porn? Are you turning to self-help? Are you turning to your favorite news channel? What is it? Where do you go? Are you going to God? Would your non-Christian friends say, I have more joy and peace of mind than they do? A Christian should have a different perspective. Does my life display the fruit of the Spirit? Those are in Galatians 5. Sneak peek, a month from now, we're going to start a series on the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to walk through what should we see in a believer's life, not because of your own effort, but because the Holy Spirit indwells you and causes these things to happen. And then lastly, I'm going to end on this one because this affects everything else. Is the loudest voice in my head God's voice? There are untold voices trying to pour into your head worldly philosophies. And understand, the world does not have your best interest at heart. Only God has that. So what are you listening to? What is filling your head? Think about if the only input you get from God is coming to a sermon on Sunday, we are thrilled you're here, that's not enough. Because you will have hours and hours of the world pouring into your mind during the week. You have to have God speaking into your heart on a regular basis. So this story of the Red Sea, can you see how much it can do for us? It's a comfort when we are facing a seemingly impossible situation. And it's a warning to anybody who's tempted to think that just going through the motions is the same thing as trusting Christ and serving Christ. Never let this amazing story get very far away from your mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved these stories for us. these incredible tales that we know are true, that you were working in the lives of real human beings so that we could open these pages and look back and see things you have done in the past, because we know your character never changes. If you did these things in the past, we know that's what you do today. And Lord, I just pray for everyone in this room, many people who I know individually that I can picture, I know what they're up against right now, and it can seem hopeless. Lord, I just pray that stories like the Red Sea and the other works that you have done can be an encouragement, Lord, that we know you show up in those situations. Even when the solution that you provided, it may not look like what we thought. It may not look like what we want, but we know you are at work in our lives. You are turning us into something. You are glorifying yourself. Let that be an encouragement to folks who are facing that this week. And Lord, I pray you would just speak into the hearts of those who aren't sure. If they wonder what's going to happen when the walls come down, help them to find assurance that we know the Bible says it's right there for anyone who trusts in Christ. And I pray for you to speak into the hearts of Christians, all of us who can get lackadaisical about going through the motions rather than truly trusting you. Help us to make your voice the loudest one. Let us seek you out every day and just use that to guide us in our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.